This morning, we're going to consider the entire chapter, but for sake of time, I'm going to begin by reading verses 8 through 15. So if you'll follow along with me, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Well, you have an outline in your bulletin this morning, and it will be very helpful as we'll take a bit of a different approach to the normal approach I take in Proverbs. Proverbs, as we've said many times, is a book of a lot of practical advice. And we've considered many of those things recently: how to control our cravings, how to love the Word, how to be teachable, so on and so forth. But today I would like us to not miss the forest from the trees, as it were. Rather than focusing on just the details, I want to step back for a moment and consider some of the things that Solomon really desires for his children and how that relates to us thousands of years later living in America. So we're going to head in a bit of a different direction. It won't necessarily be an expository sermon, but there will be some exposition. And as I said, I want to look at the big picture today. So as we behold these themes that we've seen over and again from chapter 1 through chapter 14, be wise, be honest, be truthful, don't sin. And we look at these repeated basic themes. We ask this question today: what's really going on here? How does this consistent, repetitive message of Proverbs speak to my life as a modern American Christian? Well, as we considered in our reading this morning, just as Jesus gave a parable, the Proverbs is, in a sense, a tale of two sons. It's a tale of the wise son and the foolish son. We know that its author is Solomon, and he's speaking, as it were, to his own children, telling them what he desires for them to be. Here's how fools live, and here's what I desire for you to live, or how I desire for you to live. And it applies to us because we who are believers in Christ are children of the living God, and we want to act in a way that is wise and pleasing to the Lord and not foolish. So just as it applies to them, it applies to us. And we started by reading verses 8 through 15, where we learn an aspect of the wise son is that the wise son is someone who discerns his way. Verse 8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way. And if you look at the last phrase of verse 15, it says the prudent gives thought to his steps. The wise son is one who considers his ways, who doesn't walk merely by sight. We all have a tendency to do that. Something looks good, right, at the end of the road, whether it be money or promotion or revenge, and we just go after that thing and we don't consider the path that we're on. Solomon says if you want to walk in wisdom, you will consider your ways. You will be discerning about the things that you surround yourself with. He doesn't walk. The wise son doesn't walk by sight. It is the fool who walks by sight. The wise son is cautious and not careless. He may not know exactly where the road leads, if you remember Abraham being called out and walking by faith. And if you were to ask Abraham at that time, where are you going? He might say, I don't really know, but I know that I am on the road that God called me to. So the wise son discerns his ways. His decisions on this road seem countercultural as he obeys the righteousness that God has set out for him. But in the end, it is the righteous or the wise son who finds life, not the fool. But sometimes we come to Proverbs and I wonder if you think, oh, here we go again. We're in Proverbs. It's sort of an elementary, rudimentary review of Sunday school lessons, right? I mean, be honest, if that's the way you think, because sometimes I think that too, is especially before I started preaching Proverbs. Very basic, very simple. It's actually very radical in the original sense of the term. If you know anything about the word radical, it actually comes from the word that means root. It means fundamental or elemental. But today we use the word radical as though it means extreme. And of course, if you look in a dictionary, you'll find both of those definitions. But the most popular definition of the word radical is extreme, extraordinary. And Proverbs seems anything but extraordinary, right? I mean, really, it's full of practical advice. Fear God, be honest, give generously, expect discipline, love wisdom, seek instruction, honor your parents, be good to your children, control your cravings, be teachable, be humble, abstain from evil. These are all nice little things, but at the end of the day, sometimes Christians wonder, isn't there more to this? What about subduing kingdoms and going halfway around the world? I mean, isn't that really what Christ wants us to do? Certainly, we couldn't please God if we only obey the basic precepts of the Proverbs. Well, I'd like to give you another tale of two sons. And these two sons we will call Johnny and Billy. This is not a tale of a wise son and a foolish son. This is actually a tale of two Christians. And maybe you felt this way before. One of these sons has a much more exciting testimony than the other. Johnny's story goes like this. Johnny was the son of a lawyer. He attended the finest private schools and enjoyed a privileged upbringing. He majored in classics at Johns Hopkins University. He went on to Princeton, where he later joined as an instructor. Johnny was a faithful, practicing Christian all the days of his life, even defending the truths of Christianity. He used his intellect to help start a seminary and even a denomination. Johnny retained from his childhood a reverence for the Word of God, a regular prayer time, and the necessity of walking in honesty and integrity before man. But one of his counterparts was Billy. Billy didn't grow up as a privileged son like Johnny did. In fact, his impoverished mother sent him to an orphanage. At the orphanage, Billy discovered that he was a decent athlete and began to play baseball. During his early baseball days, he heard the gospel at a street mission, and he began to follow Christ. So he stopped gambling and drinking with his teammates. And then he turned down a contract to play baseball for $3,500 a year in order to work as a minister for the YMCA for a mere $83 a month. At the YMCA, he visited the sick, he counseled the suicidal, he prayed with the troubled, and Billy became an itinerant evangelist. And though he raised funds, he gave most of it away and never even personally owned a car. Now, both of these men, Billy and Johnny, were Christians. Both of them influenced an untold number of people, but whose life pleased God more? Which man's story do you think appears in more sermons? Which man's story do you think makes its way into youth camp meetings to inspire the youth to do something great and give all to follow Christ? Which one has a better story? Certainly it was Billy. Johnny was a faithful Christian, but he was privileged. He wrote books. Billy was poor. He left his career to follow ministry. Johnny's mother raised him in the faith and made him recite the Westminster Catechism. But Billy's mother sent him to an orphanage. Johnny doesn't even have a point of conversion. He can't even point to a time where he got saved. He just knew Christ from a very early age. Billy, on the other hand, went from a worldly baseball player to a born-again Christian in a single day. And certainly in the minds of many people, Billy has the better story. Billy's story is the one that's reiterated again and again. And why do we think that? Because Billy was more radical. It's kind of boring to some people to think that you lived as a Christian from your childhood, were raised by your parents, and went on to do some pretty interesting things for God, but you were never really a radical. So what comes to your mind when you think of the word radical? Do you think extreme, extraordinary, spectacular? I want to speak to you today who think my testimony is boring. I've been raised in the faith. I've never really done any big thing for God. I don't have this great conversion story. Am I less than adequate? Are the people who are out there doing the great things out in third world countries, is God more pleased with them than he is with me? I really want us to consider that today. A few years ago, David Platt wrote a book called Radical. It was a very popular book. It was on a New York Times bestseller list. Many of you probably have read it or heard of it. And I would say, as a disclaimer, it's a pretty good book. But if you don't take it with discernment, you can easily fall into a trap. into thinking that if you are just a middle-class American Christian, faithful to church, faithful to your family, trying to obey the precepts of Proverbs, but you don't go out halfway around the world and do the radical things that are promoted here, that somehow God isn't as pleased with you as He is with everybody else. And if you fall into that trap, I want you to know you've fallen into a false message. Am I saying that David Platt is preaching a false message? No. But he himself will tell you that someone can take his book and easily slip into legalism. And we as Christians have to be on guard to ever measure our Christianity by the perceived bigness of our works. Because we very easily can fall into the works righteousness trap. So let's consider the temporary thrill of radical Christianity. Now, of course, all throughout the Bible and church history, there are men and women who have given their lives for the cause of Christ, and they ought to be commended for that. Some of the radicals of the Bible, you don't have to look further than Hebrews chapter 11, right? The hall of faith. And who's in Hebrews 11? Noah, the great radical who suffered years of mockery, building an ark that God told him to build when no one would believe that a flood was coming. And of course, through him, God saved one family and ultimately the human race. Abraham, who took a radical step of obedience by obeying the Lord's call to offer up his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. And in obedience and humility, he counted God as more worthy than even his son. Or how about Moses, who Hebrews 11 says was hidden for 3 months, and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11 is filled with radical men and radical women. And for sake of time, you can just skip down. You don't have to turn there now, but we will go there later. But in verses 32 to 38, here's how the author of Hebrews sums up this radical nature of these Christians and these believers. He says, "The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." You look at that, and what was the author of Hebrews trying to do? Motivate us to greater faith. But sometimes what we erroneously do is we look at that and we say, I don't come close to that. God might not be pleased with me because I haven't done these things. Is it okay for me to walk as a wise son, as a wise daughter, and not subdue kingdoms? Must I do this in order to be saved? Must I do this in order to obtain favor with God? Is that the message that's being portrayed here? Well, it doesn't stop in the Bible. All throughout church history, we've learned of radicals. Tertullian famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Early Christians often left that which was comfortable to them to follow Christ. And history suggests the martyrdom of all 12 of the apostles. They left all to follow him and, as the Bible says, turned the world upside down for the sake of the gospel and unto their own deaths. The halls of church history are filled with these radical people. Many of them gave their lives for Christ. You may know about William Carey, the father of Baptist missions, who went to India despite opposition, translated the Bible, waited years for one convert. You may know about Hudson Taylor, who famously said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." And he left all that was familiar and he adapted himself to the Chinese culture and started an inland mission in China. And how can we forget George Mueller, who cared for over 10,000 orphans and began over 100 schools, all on prayer and donations. From Irenaeus and Justin Martyr to the imprisoned Christians today in the Middle East and the underground church in China, the story of Christianity includes many of whom the world was not worthy. But what about you and me? What about little old us living here in New Jersey? If we don't have these great stories, are we less than Christian? Some of these books, if you don't read them correctly, will make you feel just that. They will shame you. They will tell you that if you live in the American suburbs, you couldn't possibly know what it's like to follow Christ. Are we measuring ourselves against the plights of other people or against the Word of God? Let's keep the focus where it needs to be. Another man who, again, I want to give a disclaimer, I enjoy a lot of his preaching and his writing, but Francis Chan wrote a book called Crazy Love, which was a blessing in my life. And he retells some of these stories of people even today, such as Nathan Barlow, who went to Ethiopia to work with people with mossy foot, which is a common disease among people who work on volcanic soil. The disease turns many into lepers. At one time, Nathan had such a terrible toothache that he went back to America to seek help. And he told his dentist that, "I don't ever want to leave the mission field again for my tooth, so please pull out every one of my teeth." And that's exactly what he did, to go back and never leave until the day of his death. Jamie Lang was only 23 years old when she went to Tanzania with $2,000 in her pocket. And her determination was, "I'm going to go to Tanzania until my money runs out and go back to America." But soon she fell in love with a very needy child whose mother had AIDS. She made a radical decision to stay in Tanzania to adopt that baby, and the whole ordeal took over a year and a half. Finally, she returned to the States, where she eventually got married. She and her husband went back to Tanzania to translate the Bible and live among the tribes. See, Francis Chan in that book goes on to say that he hopes that these stories can give you, the reader, the everyday people, the hope that you too can live a life worth writing about. When I read that, I thought, is my life not worth writing about because I didn't adopt a child in Tanzania? And then I started thinking, wait, now I'm being prideful, because why am I thinking about my life? Again, I don't think Francis Chan or David Platt or any of these men are meaning to get to that message. But if we don't take it into discernment against the Word of God, we can easily fall into this trap that we've got to do. And isn't that just works righteousness repackaged? So yes, these stories are great stories. They are motivating. But I believe that last statement, that you too can live a life worth writing about, is the error of the new radicalism and why it's imperative that we practice discernment. Here's a question we must consider. Is a caution against the new radicalism. Since when did Christianity become about my story? When did it become about you or me? Christianity, in its basic essence, is about one story, the story of the Son of God. And that story might motivate you to go to the darkest of places and praise the Lord if he does. But it might motivate you to stay where you are and serve your family in a very basic and elementary way. Are we to think in any way that one is more honor than the other? Is that what the Bible teaches? Since when do we measure our Christianity by the perceived bigness of our works? See, in recent years, this radical strain has come into Christianity, and it's come as a reaction, and in many ways a much needed reaction. Much of theological trends are reactionary. And so we look at the American church, and by and large, I think we'd all agree, the church in America is largely lukewarm. We're lukewarm, and we need to be waked up. We need to be woken up by these men who God gifts with the gift of writing and teaching and preaching. That's why I'm thankful for people like David Platt and Francis Chan. I'm thankful for people like Paul Washer, but if anyone's listened to too many Paul Washer sermons, you're not going to feel saved after a while. Let's face it. And if you keep reading these stories without balancing it with the Word of God and other aspects of Christianity, you will feel less than adequate. And I don't mean in a good way. We all should feel less than adequate, unworthy against Christ, but not because we didn't do something that God didn't call us to do. And so in recent years, this strain has infiltrated not only the emergent circles like Shane Claiborne and others and the new monasticism, but even in Reformed conservative circles. And so that's why I feel it's necessary to be cautious about these things. It promotes a Christianity that is largely ascetic, meaning suffering for the cause of Christ in order to show myself more holy, as though it were impossible to be both middle class and a true Christian. But it's not just in other circles. It's with men like Chan and Platt. And they have great intentions and desire to stir up the lukewarm American church. They've promoted this lifestyle that includes a radical commitment. One author tells us more about the history of it. Here's some books you may be familiar with. Kyle Eidelman, teaching pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, wrote Not a Fan after realizing he had made Jesus as appealing, comfortable, and convenient as possible. Francis Chan caught the wave with Crazy Love, a book that tries to affirm our desire for more God, even if we are surrounded by people who have enough God. Stephen Furtick, whose Elevation Church in North Carolina is one of the fastest growing megachurches, and he added the book Greater to the mix, proposing that Christians are mired in miserable mediocrity and should open our imagination to the possibility that God has a vision for our life that is greater than what we're expecting. All of these have hit the Christian bestseller list, and most are still on them. And the author goes on to say, it's really hard to read these books one after another and confidently declare yourself a Christian in the end. I was reading through Chan's book, and in the cover it gives the commendations of the book. Publishers Weekly, which is not a Christian organization, here's its promotion of the book. It says, Chan describes at length the sorry state of lukewarm Christians who strive for a life characterized by control, safety, and an absence of suffering. In stark contrast, the book offers real-life accounts of believers who have given all, time, money, health, even their lives, in obedience to Christ's call. Again, we read that and we say, praise the Lord for every Christian whom God has called out of this world to live that kind of life. Yes, Christ calls us to a life of sacrifice. But if we start comparing each other and saying that those who have never really suffered are less Christian than those who have, we are doing something the Bible itself never gives us permission to do. It is a legalism, pure and simple. So you might be asking yourself right now, what's wrong with what you're saying? Isn't that what Jesus calls us to do? After all, Jesus calls us to take up our crosses. He told the rich young ruler to sell everything. He said only those who deny themselves can be his disciples. Please listen carefully to what I'm saying and do not get the wrong impression. The problem isn't that these books are calling us to self-denial. The problem comes in when the actual acts or behaviors of the so-called radical Christian are displayed as if these are the very acts Christ had in mind when he calls men to discipleship. The problem is this teaching can quickly lead Christians to take risks that they were not called to take, and then feel guilty if they enjoy God's blessings, and become judgmental of other Christians who don't live their lives like them, and who aren't as radical as they are. And they begin to evaluate themselves and others by their works and not by Christ's work. And that is a danger we must be on guard against. Again, let me give one more disclaimer so you don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Chan and Platt are heretics. In fact, their radical teaching is a wake-up call to lukewarm Christians, and if we take them correctly, they can be very helpful. However, if you do the research, Platt himself admits that if you don't read his material with discernment, you can easily fall into the slip of legalism. I found them both very edifying. Matter of fact, just to make sure I'm not just bashing one person, I would recommend to you David Platt's recent sermon on prayer that he preached at Together for the Gospel. It is one of the most convicting sermons I've ever heard on the topic of prayer. But if you don't take what's being said under the authority of the Word of God, and you don't take it with discernment, you will easily fall into the trap of what Anthony Bradley called the new legalism. Here's what he said, and he's working at a college, so a lot of young people are coming to him with these ideas. And he says this, I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, they are wasting their gifts and potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel ashamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early, and start families, live in small towns, or, listen, as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to work with their hands. This is like less Christianity to some people, and it's right in the Bible. He says far too many millennials, their greatest fear in this life is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about. Thank God if we have nothing to boast about. Here's what Michael Horton said. He said, radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, ultimate, extreme, emergent, alternative, next, impactful, on the edge, beyond, awesome, legendary. Everything has to have an exclamation point to catch our attention these days. For many of us, the worst word in our vocabulary is ordinary. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary School? Who wants to be an ordinary person in an ordinary town, a member of an ordinary church where ordinary friends and with callings that are ordinary? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, a legacy, make a difference. And this has to be something that we can manage, measure, and maintain. We have to live up to our own Facebook profiles. It says many Protestants create their own version of lower and higher. Ordinary and extraordinary. You could still be a member of the church in town, but if you've experienced a new birth, you'll join the nucleus of the true church that meets in small groups. It isn't the ordinary ministry of the church. It's public and corporate hearing of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the prayers. But it's the extraordinary after-hours programs that sift the wheat from the chaff. He says, I recall the anxiety, and maybe you will relate to this, as I have. I recall the anxiety over not having a great testimony. Every time we went around in a circle to recount our before and after pictures of conversion, I was tempted to embellish a little. I couldn't even remember the date of my conversion. I was raised in a Christian home and church. I couldn't recall a time when I didn't trust in Christ and sense His gracious hand in my life. Moving on to another critique. I love this one. This author says, really. If there's a word that sums up the radical movement, it's really. And Platt's Radical opens with, by describing what radical abandonment to Jesus really means. Eidelman says he's going to tell us what it really means to follow Jesus. Furtick says that if we really believe God is an abundant God, we ought to be digging all kinds of ditches. Do those who lead mediocre, non-radical lives for Jesus really believe it all? How many times do we use these qualifiers? Are you a real Christian? Do you really believe? If you really believe, you would be doing this. He says the reliance on intensifiers demonstrates the emptiness of American Christianity's language. Previous generations were content singing trust and obey, for there's no other way. Today, we have to really trust and truly obey. This inflated rhetoric is a sign of how divorced our church's vocabulary is from the simple language of Scripture. And the intensifiers don't solve the problem. Replacing belief with commitment still places the burden of our formation on the sheer force of our will. As much as some of these radical pastors would say otherwise, their rhetoric still relies on its hearers to make a decision. There is almost no explicit consideration of how beliefs actually take root or whether the process is as conscious as we presume. Let me just read from one more critique and I'll move on. I love this one because Peter Jones has an article called How Reading Ephesians Killed My Radical Christianity. He says definitions matter. So before proceeding, I want to define the term radical. By radical, I mean that strain of Christian thinking that says living a normal Christian life, getting married, having children, raising them in Christ, loving your spouse, being faithful at your job, attending worship, reading your Bible, praying, loving the saints, and then dying is not enough. By the way, doesn't that sound like Proverbs? It is the strain of Christianity that says there must be something more I must do to be a good Christian. The radical thinks and preaches that good Christians do amazing things for Jesus. And this type of thinking is found in all branches of denominations. There are mission weeks, revival meetings, monks who abandon all, elusive second blessings, pilgrimages, women who leave marriage and children far behind, men who leave jobs to enter the ministry, young women who believe memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a means of grace, preachers who imply that word and sacraments are not enough, and conference speakers who demand that we pray more and more. The halls of faith echo with phrases like, be radical, give it all up, sacrifice all. But then he began to read Ephesians and he realized that Paul is a radical, but not the way we like. Paul is radical about killing sin. Paul is radical about having us stop having fits of anger. He wants us to cut out our gossiping tongue. He wants us to be thankful in all circumstances. He wants us to pray and to get rid of greed. He wants us to make sure we keep our speech clean. And all this sounds pretty boring and hard. What sounds more exciting? A speaker talking about reaching your community for Christ, or one who talks about taming your wayward tongue? See, we don't like Paul's call to being radical because it's a lot easier to love the lost whom we haven't seen than to love your wife who you see every day. We don't like it because forgiveness is hard and fornication is easy. We don't like it because we would rather be known for doing something amazing than to be obscure and just keep the peace. We don't like it because Paul says a lot about submission and nothing about evangelizing the ladies at Starbucks. In the end, those calls to be radical aren't radical at all. They are just a distraction. The Christian life is not about going someplace for Jesus or doing great things for him. It is being holy right where we are. It is loving our brothers and sisters in our churches. It is being faithful to our family obligations. It is working hard at our vocations. In a fallen world, if we do this, we are being radical enough. And as I sifted through these books and these articles, I couldn't help but say they are affirming what I believe I've been led to say. Because as I read Proverbs, I see that basic commitment of wisdom. I'm not seeing subduing kingdoms and moving mountains. I'm seeing ordinary, basic, rudimentary stuff here. And so I believe it is error. I believe it is dangerous for us to ever feel shamed or guilty for not being what other people out there might want you to be. At his extreme, the new radicalism, it makes it seem impossible for you and me to be a Christian and to be truly sold out for Jesus if you live in a middle-class town in America. Feelings of guilt and shame and inadequacy color those who aren't moving halfway around the world to save a tribe for Christ. And we think that our day-to-day Christianity is just mundane and boring. Even our testimonies. I can resonate with Michael Horton because I felt that my testimony was boring. I grew up in church. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't have this great, spectacular conversion. Some of you do. And maybe you're in my boat. You felt the same way being raised in a home and you think, man, if I could just have a little more of an edge, you know. I was envious at Bible college, actually wishing, and this I speak this to my shame, actually wishing that a dorm mate might discover a tattoo and say, "Where'd you get that tattoo?" And I would say, "Oh, well, you know, I was in a gang in high school." There was part of me that actually wanted to say this because I wanted to have that story. But I also remember a ministry I was a part of, and the leader of that ministry was in a gang. And he was saved. And he would give his testimony. And I would sit there and say, man, I wish that was me. But then one day, as if he heard my thoughts, he said, some of you Bible college kids, you grew up in a home. Your parents raised you right. You went to church. You don't have the story. I want you to know that you have a better testimony. Now, I don't think he's right about better. I think they're both great testimonies because it's about Christ's saving power. But the fact is, why are we comparing? You know, he is envious of me. He looks back at his life of sin and says, I wish I never did those things. And I can point you to friends that I have, even close friends, who say, I wish I never did those things. And so if you're a child living at home, if you're under the influence of your parents, or you've been raised in the church, do not think that you need some sort of better story to please Christ. Because again, if I can remind you, it's not about you. It's about him. And if he saves you out of a Christian home, or saves you out of a life of crime, it's him and him alone who should receive the glory. Another mistake that we make with our perception is to automatically think that being radical means more holy. Or we think that someone who enjoys the comforts of middle-class America can't be holy as someone who's without. So we're right to think that the American church is lukewarm. And when you think of churches in third world countries or underground churches, you might think zeal. And it's true. Anyone who's been there, you can probably testify to the fact that those underground churches are a lot more zealous for Christ. But please don't think that they're any more favored by God. Anyone who's taken time overseas in an impoverished area probably dropped their rose-colored glasses over time. I've only taken 2 short mission trips to Peru. Some of you have taken a lot longer and a lot more trips than I have. But I do remember going to the outskirts of Lima in what could be described as a third world part of Peru. And I remember coming back home and telling the people in my church how dedicated and committed these people were. They don't have the comforts that I have, and they're so sold out for Christ. And the youth, I mean, I've never seen youth so dedicated to the Lord. I remember their pastor, who was a humble man, and going over his house, a very humble home, a humble dwelling. And sometimes you come home and you think, man, if I didn't have all this stuff in America, I'd be like that. But a few years later, I spoke with someone else who goes down to Peru every year, and I asked him, oh, how's that pastor? And then the man told me in grief, the pastor had been removed for infidelity. And I want you to know that poor conditions do not equal greater holiness. It's a false asceticism we've been warned about in Scripture. There are false teachers in third world countries. There are false believers in third world countries. Putting the blame on American comfort isn't going to win the battle. Putting the blame on our hearts. And they suffer with the same wicked hearts that you and I suffer. See, missionaries like Dan Barker, they've given all, but they've gone apostate. Evangelists like Charles Templeton, they reach thousands, but they become agnostic. There are false teachers and lukewarm Christians in remote villages, just as there are in suburban America. There might be a greater degree, but one does not automatically make the other. And so don't paint with a broad brush. You can spend your money on a plane ticket, go around the world to an impoverished area, and take a single engine plane into a tribal village to preach the gospel. That's very radical. All the while, you could be neglecting your wife who's at home, struggling with your marriage, or still dealing with lust or an anger problem. You're not any more holy because you did something big. So take off those rose-colored glasses. Doing a big thing doesn't equal greater holiness. Remember the parable of the publican and the sinner, and it wasn't the one who was self-righteous, but the one who said, Lord, be merciful to me, that went home justified. Now, I know I've said a lot about this, and I set up this thing for just a little bit of time to go into Proverbs, but I hope you see what I'm critiquing and what I am not. Does the church in America need to wake up? Absolutely. But what are the real problems in the church? Is it that we have air conditioning? Is it that we're not doing radical things? We're too boring or ordinary or mundane? Is there a problem that we're not sending enough people around the world? No, I suggest that our lukewarm character is more manifest in our worldliness, our rugged individualism, our lack of commitment to the church, our marriages and homes falling apart, our lack of awe of who God is, and our lack of caring for one another. Those are the real problems. And if you start to distract from those and say, no, the problem is you have two cars and you should only have one. Or you have a condo and you should have an apartment. That might be indicative of the heart. But at the end of the day, those are symptoms, not the sickness. So what does the Bible say? Point number three. And I know it's a long point on your outline, but it won't be long. Point number three. Simple obedience to the Lord is radical in both senses of the term. It's radical in the sense that it's the root. If you simply obey what the Lord says in wisdom and walk in wisdom, you are obeying the basic precepts of God's word. But it's also radical in the sense of extreme, because if you do what Proverbs actually suggests that you do, your friends and neighbors will think you're pretty crazy. You don't have to go halfway around the world just to obey these things. You see, we are called to make extraordinary decisions daily. This is why the message is wisdom for the everyday radical. You can use every day as ordinary or every day as daily. Every day I am supposed to make a decision to follow Christ no matter what. No matter your socioeconomic status, no matter your geographic location. So the book of Proverbs might be in the Old Testament, but at its essence, it's a call to follow Christ. The parallels of what Christ told his disciples to do and what you see in Proverbs are right there in front of our face. You realize the only time Jesus compares people to a field is to the whole world? In the parable of the sower, he says the field is the world. So I wonder why we use terms like go on the mission field when our own families, our co-workers, our friends, our neighbors are a mission field of themselves. Am I called to be holy in America, or must I move to Japan to prove that I really love Christ? The neighbors I have over there are more important than the ones here. You see, what might seem basic or ordinary or elemental is actually radical. If you live according to the wisdom of Proverbs, you will be radical, no doubt. So look at chapter 14, 35 verses. I suggest, because of sake of time, that you would read this on your own as well. I will go through some verses quickly, and I group them together into four categories. If you look at the four major categories of what Solomon wants for his sons and what God wants for us, four seemingly very basic categories, not radical, not extraordinary. Number one, wise work. Number two, wise words. Number three, wise walk. And number four, wise worship. You walk in these precepts, you walk as though you are the wise son bringing joy to your father. Wise work, verses 1, 4, 11, 20, 21, and so on. I'll read these together. Try to follow along as best as you can. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Verse 20, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. 23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. 24, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And verse 35, a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. We will revisit these verses in messages after this. So we'll go back to them in chapter 15 and 16, so don't fear that I'm not going to touch on them at all. But if you put them together, you see that Solomon's concerned that his son works hard, enjoys the product of his work, and gives generously to the poor. It's that simple. That's wise work. He's diligent. While the world might say, take shortcuts, for example, that ox that you have is really messy, so just get rid of the ox. Solomon says in verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger's clean. Yeah, it's clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. In other words, you're not afraid of hard work. So while someone, you know, some preacher at a seminar might be telling you, you've got to do all these great things, Solomon's saying, work hard. Basic Christianity. Work hard, work honestly, and don't heap it all to yourself, give to the poor. Honest work. The everyday radical, then, has a biblical work ethic. That is, he rejects the world's philosophy of working to satisfy your own desires, taking shortcuts, storing earthly treasures, and he embraces the idea that diligent work glorifies God, earned wealth should be shared, and the real rewards are ultimately eternal. It's a whole different dynamic. You might say, that sounds boring, but compared to what the world is promoting about cheating on your taxes and taking shortcuts and stepping on the little guy at work in order to get a promotion, Solomon's calling us to radical work here, to understand work as a way to glorify God and work with your hands. And so the first mark of a wise son over against a foolish son is that he works wisely. The second one is wise words. Let's look at verse 3. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Verse 5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breeds out lies. Verse 7, leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Verse 17, a man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Verse 25 and 29, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breeds out lies is deceitful. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Solomon has a lot to say about anger, a lot to say about your speech, whether you edify people or corrupt them, whether you build them up or break them down, whether you act in anger or you take thoughts to your words. Again, doesn't seem like a spectacular thing, but it is radical if you determine to use your speech in this way. The everyday radical understands the weight of his words. He realizes how harmful the tongue can be and chooses carefully how to use his speech to edify and not destroy. See, the world around us is very flippant with its words. Doesn't realize that God will hold us accountable for every idle word that's spoken. But the wise son cares about how he uses his speech. He tempers his anger. He doesn't lash out and seek revenge. That's pretty radical. Number 3, a wise walk. that he walks in wisdom. Look at verse 2, back in chapter 14, verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. 16, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. 22 says, do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds strength, refuge in his death. And verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a reproach to any people. In these verses, we see sin and righteousness. We see being cautious about your walk and your way and knowing the road that you are on. You walk wisely. Your behavior is kept in check by the limits of God's word. You care about simple obedience to the Lord. See, the everyday radical seeks to walk the path of righteousness alongside his Savior. He's faced with choices every day to veer off to the left or to the right. But his decisions are informed by God's truth, not by what's convenient and self-serving. He hates sin and he pursues righteousness. And if you live on that road, you will be radical, whether it's in your neighborhood or another neighborhood that God may call you to. And fourthly, wise worship. All of this starts in the heart. You might walk the walk, you might even talk the talk, but God sees the heart and he's concerned that all of this is based upon your understanding of who God is. In other words, that your worship is wise, that it is heartfelt, even as we heard last week, that the words that you sing are not just words off a page, but you are singing from sincerity and from joy. We'll look at verses 9 and 10. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart may ache, and at the end the joy may be grief. 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Verses 18 and 19, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of righteous. And 26 through 28. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. And then verse 30 and 33. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. And you see, Solomon basically here is saying that the way you act is based upon what's in here. Wisdom rests in your heart, and it's evident by the way that you act. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The wise son fears God. The wise son loves God. The wise son does these things all throughout Proverbs, not merely for works righteousness' sake, not merely to please his earthly father, but because he is a son of the living God. He's worshiping rightly. So the heart of the everyday radical is Godward and not selfward and not worldward. In other words, he's in awe of the holiness and beauty of God, and his emotions, his attitudes, his thoughts, and his intentions are shaped by God's goodness, not by the world around him. You do that, and you will be radical. Now, you have a chart in your outline if you want to take a look at it. Look at the differences between the wise son and the foolish son. These differences lie in at least two categories. One is the actions of the wise and also the blessings of the wise. This is what Solomon wants, and this is a distinction. When you look at Proverbs 14 and you take each verse by verse, and say, what's the contrast here? This is what you have. The wise son takes care of his house, while the foolish son neglects his house. The wise son fears the Lord, but the foolish son hates God. The wise son is protected, but the foolish son is often disciplined. The wise son embraces hard work, but the foolish son shuns hard work. The wise son is faithful and honest, while the foolish son is a liar. The wise son easily understands, while the foolish son cannot understand. The wise son has good friends. The foolish son surrounds himself with fools. The wise son considers his ways, but the foolish son deceives himself. The wise son finds acceptance, but the foolish son mocks reconciliation. The wise son has an abundantly blessed family, while the foolish son has a dysfunctional family. The wise son is thoughtful, the foolish son is naive. The wise son is cautious, the foolish son is careless. The wise son has many friends, the foolish son is disliked. The wise son is blessed through generosity, the foolish son sins through hatred. The wise son finds love through goodness, but the foolish son goes astray through evil. The wise son works and reaps benefits, the foolish son talks and reaps nothing. The wise son is slow to anger, the foolish son has a quick temper. The wise son is calm and confident, the foolish son is envious. The wise son honors the needy, the foolish son insults the needy. The wise son is safe in death, the foolish son is overthrown in death. The wise son exalted through righteousness, the foolish son reproached through sin. The wise son finds favor from authority, the foolish son finds wrath from authority. That chart is Proverbs 14 in a nutshell. This is what Solomon says, I want my son to be wise. These are his characteristics. The fools out there, I don't want you to be like them. These are their characteristics. Now we look at the wise son again. We say, look, these are the blessings. These are the behaviors. As I've said 100 times already in this message, they don't seem like anything extraordinary. They don't seem like anything extreme or radical. But these are the characteristics of the children of God. These are the things that God wants in us. These principles are reiterated in our Lord's teaching ministry as well as the epistles. It's not Jesus and something, Jesus and psychology, Jesus and moralism, Jesus and being radical. The wise son is Jesus. When you look at that chart again, you realize that Jesus did all these things perfectly. He took care of his house, right? When he was dying, he said to John, take care of Mary for me. It's one example of how he did that. He feared the Lord. He obeyed his father even when the flesh was not willing. He embraced hard work. He was thoughtful and cautious. He was safe in his death, for he resurrected. He was exalted through his righteousness. When you look at this list and you say, I'm not the wise son. I'm the foolish son. Thank God that there is a wise son. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he perfectly obeyed his father in every way on our behalf. Now it's my turn to use the term really. If you really want to be radical for God, obey his commands. Love God, love your neighbor. Strive for holiness wherever he places you, and be faithful. Many people can use this advice, I tell you. I've met people in ministry over the past few years. They want to be so radical, but they can't be faithful. Maybe you've met some of these people. I can point you to people who are in and out of church constantly, but every time they come back, it's, let's start this ministry. Let's go in a traveling band somewhere. Let's reach this world. Let's do this. Let's do that. And they can't come to church for 4 weeks in a row consistently. And you're telling me that the Lord's going to use you? Because you think it's about you, that's why. And what you can do to change the world. Sometimes we just need to sit down and listen and be faithful. And prove ourselves, as Jesus said, in the little things, and then he will give us bigger responsibilities. The wise son is faithful in his resources. With his resources, he's honest in his dealings, and this is radical in our culture and always has been. Now, I think David Platt's ideas are good. And I could talk to you for hours on the benefits of getting out of your comfort zone. Having written goals, like he says, in prayer and fasting and Bible reading, giving money, all these things are great. But anyone who makes these demands upon you can easily slip into legalism. So be careful. Any notion that you cannot be a Christian and truly sold out for the Lord or love the Lord like I do because you live in a middle class neighborhood or even an upper class neighborhood, that's legalism, pure and simple. Any teaching that makes any minister of the gospel feel less than adequate because he hasn't gone to their chosen mission field or seem to have his level of zeal, that's a misguided teaching. And I want to speak to you, suburban American Christian. If you work hard to take care of your family, faithfully attend the assembly of the saints, give of yourself for others, you will stand next to the radical missionary who sold everything to live in a jungle hut when you are before the throne of Christ. Both of your works will be tested, and you will be given rewards, and you will both stand only in the righteousness of Christ, which is your only identity, and it's not attained by works, but it's attained by faith. And that is the ingredient we must have when we make this connection in the short time that we have left, is that God is more glorified, not according to the perceived bigness of our works. He is glorified as we follow Him by faith. Can you turn with me quickly to Hebrews 11? Because there's something in here that I didn't realize until I started preparing for this. When I thought about Hebrews 11, as I said earlier, you've got Moses, and you've got Noah, and you've got Abraham, and all these great things that people did, and the writer goes on to say they subdued kingdoms, and they were sawn asunder. They were really radicals for Christ. There's something very interesting here, if you look at verse number 4. In verse number 4 of Hebrews 11, the Bible says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And though through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Isn't it interesting? The first person mentioned in Hebrews 11 is Abel. What did he do that was so great? He obeyed God. That's it. He didn't subdue a kingdom. Wasn't sawn asunder. Yes, he was murdered, but was he a martyr? Did he know? Did he go to the chopping block? Or did his brother rise up against him unexpectedly? Abel simply did the task that he was doing, offered the true sacrifice to God, and he is right there in the same hall of faith as every other radical in the Bible. Who's after him? Enoch. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. What did Enoch do? Yet he's there. We ought to change the hymn, "Dare to be a Daniel," to "Dare to be an Abel." Dare to be an ordinary person obeying the Lord. You see, all of this isn't about measuring what Abel did compared to what Abraham did. What's the common denominator in the whole chapter? Faith. It is faith that pleases God. The reason the writer of Hebrews went through this whole chapter was not to motivate you to do something radical, but to motivate you to greater faith. Because if God calls you to do something wherein you might have to give your life, you need faith in that hour. And if God calls you to repair your marriage, you need faith in that hour. And if God calls you to stand up for truth in your workplace, you need faith in that hour. And some of these things might seem more radical than others. It's not about the circumstance. It's about the faith that you have in the living, trustworthy God. And we miss that because we're walking by sight and not by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it is faith that pleases God. We go quickly back to the Billy and Johnny story. You may know that the Billy in the introductory story was Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist. The Johnny was John or J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. The two of them crossed paths at one point, however, a couple times. Machen, this well-educated, very theological, upper-class man, watched Billy Sunday preach. Now, Billy Sunday was often criticized for not being very theological, for being very full of emotions in his preaching, using a lot of crass language, sort of like the Mark Driscoll of his day. That wasn't in my notes. I just thought of that. But Billy Sunday, and Machen is sitting there, and he commends Billy Sunday, for he is true to the gospel. And then as the Unitarians start to criticize Billy Sunday, Machen defends him in the newspaper and says, "Every morning on the page of the paper devoted to Sunday, a Unitarian statement appears in opposition. I like Billy Sunday for the enemies that he has." You see, at one point when Machen was an instructor at Princeton, he actually invited Sunday to come preach. So you have these two men. One has a greater testimony, a better, more radical story than the other. And yet, Machen realized something we must all realize. He realized that with God, there is no respecter of persons. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Billy Sunday and J. Gresham Machen will be right there. I'll be there next to David Platt. The radicals will stand next to the ordinary on that day. Revelation 20 says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open." And the difference isn't, well, this one, you know, he went over to Africa, but this one went over to Indonesia. It was a little further, so he's in. It's not going to be like that. He gave $50 a week. He gave $100 a week. It's not going to be like that. If you get in, you're in because of the blood of the Lamb who died for your sins. And you will stand next to the radicals on that day. So I ask you, did God know what he was doing when he sent Christ into the world to save it? Or do you need to add to Christ's work? Did God know what he was doing by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell believers and bear fruit? Or does God need you to ensure that those around you have the zeal that you think they should have? Did God know that what he was doing by preserving for us his holy scriptures, which tell us the primary command of the believer is to love God and neighbor? Or do we need to add to your program or your agenda to that mix? But you might still say, but unless you give out tracts like me, or you stand in front of this place and preach, or you keep the Sabbath like me, or you go to this mission field like me, or go out of your comfort zone. And some Christians say, I can't believe you call yourself a Christian and you drive an automatic. You should save money and drive a stick. How can you give yourselves the comfort of heat and air conditioning? How could you go out to eat on this day? How could you attend and join a 501c3 church or eat processed foods? And I'm not trying to be funny or mock anyone, but the truth is some Christians live and die by these things. And I'm thankful that Christ lived and died for us. We please God by having faith in him. So here's the application. Be an everyday radical wherever you are. Sit through a sermon that's over an hour long and you'll be a radical. I'm awesome. Remember whose story really matters. You have it on your, I'm going to go briefly, but meditate on this when you have time. Letter A, remember whose story really matters, all right? Testimonies are great. I love hearing testimonies, and you ought to too. It's inspiring. But the only story that really matters is that of Christ. The sinless, perfect Son of God who lived and died, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, never sinned, was tempted like we are, died on the cross for sinners, and on the third day rose again. Hallelujah. That's the best story we have to tell. Don't judge people or yourself by the spectacular or less than spectacular nature of your testimony, because no one is saved by your story. I'm sorry. They're saved by Christ. Secondly, prove your sonship by living wisely by faith. You and I are not justified by selling everything and living in the slums, and we are not justified before God by obeying Proverbs either. We are justified by faith. When we are justified, we're adopted, we're counted as sons and daughters of God. We are foolish sons and daughters, counted as wise sons and daughters. So let's determine to live out that calling, proving that we are indeed children of our Heavenly Father, walking by faith every day. How do you get this faith, right? Well, I suggest you take your money, buy a plane ticket, and I can't do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Back in the Reformation day, the marks of a true church was the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Why do we need to go beyond that to strengthen our faith? Now, disclaimer. Will God use experiences to challenge you? Absolutely. And you could all name trials that God brought in your life to shape your faith. But isn't it amazing that most of those trials, if not all, you didn't choose? God chose for you as you obeyed him in other areas. Then he brings in an experience that will challenge your faith. You don't have to open up the book of how to be a radical and say, if I pick number 4, I'll have great faith by the end of the week. I remember how foolish I was. I went to Peru the first year. I was on such a spiritual high by the end of that mission trip. The next year came around. It was a week before Bible college. I told a friend in my church, I said, I can't wait to go back because last time I went, I was on a spiritual high. And so I'm going to go. I'm going to be on the spiritual high. I'm going to go to Bible college and my spirituality is going to be stronger than ever. And that was the year I got the worst stomach ache of my life because I was trusting in the experience and going for myself. And I stand here ashamed to even say that. I was going for myself. If I'm not going for them, I'm going for the wrong reason. Don't wait for those experiences to add to your faith. You have everything you need in Christ. If you ask me what's the most important contribution to my spiritual growth, it was a mentor in the faith discipling me. Who would have thought that boring, rudimentary discipleship was the thing that made my faith grow? But that's what the Bible prescribes, and I thank God for that. Point C must be reiterated before I close because it says, do not use this message as an excuse to neglect what God calls you to do. I pray that no one walks out of here thinking, okay, God's been dealing with me to downsize my house. God's been dealing with me to move to Africa. God's been dealing with me to become a missionary. But Damien just preached a really long message telling me that I don't have to do those things to be good. So I won't do it. If that's what you're hearing, please listen to it again, seek counsel and pray because that's not my intention. Okay? If God calls you to go to India or Africa or Indonesia or to move to Patterson and you don't do it, that's sin. follow the Lord's leading. Letter D. The call to be an everyday radical might be more challenging than you think. This is not a message saying, hey, let's all be mediocre. It's not the message. It's that the basic things in Proverbs are not easy to follow. But you don't have to prove it by posting on Facebook pictures of you doing radical things around the world. Simply obey them, but understand that your commitment to Christ will mean that you are denying yourself daily in everything. It might be as little as turning off the TV to spend more time in prayer. No one's going to see that. It's not going to be written in a book. It's not going to be in Crazy Love, edition number 2. Here's another story worth writing about. You know, so-and-so shut the TV off to pray. It's not going to be in the book, but God's going to see it. All right. Take My Life and Let It Be. We're going to sing Take My Life and Let It Be in just a few moments after we pray before the Lord's table. Now, Pastor Joe, he mentioned this song, if you remember, in his last sermon, saying that we have to be careful how we sing it. It could be a vow. Don't take it as a vow. If you even want to turn there, because we're going to be singing this soon, it's hymn number 597. You might want to look at the words a little bit. I believe that it works out because this is the prayer of the everyday radical. My suggestion to you is after we take some time to pray and we are led in this song, that you don't take this song as a vow. You don't take this song flippantly either, but you make it your prayer. If you are and I are to be an everyday radical, then these are the words that ought to characterize our desires. We're going to fall short. When you sing this song, you will fall short of its demands, but take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Isn't that our prayer? It doesn't matter where you place me or if you take away all my funds tomorrow, wherever I am, please take my life and let me be consecrated to you. Read this song, meditate on it, make it your prayer as we sing it. And then I want to encourage you, after you sing that song, you might feel inadequate, say, okay, I want that to be my life, but looking at myself, I'm very discouraged. Thank God that the next song we sing is called Behold the Lamb. Because after you sing that, I want you to remember the message. It's not about you. It's not about your story. It's about His story. As we come to the communion table, the idea is that as much as I've fallen short of all 6 verses of Take My Life and Let It Be, as much as I fell short of being the wise son and all these things, He did it for me, and I behold the Lamb. So let's stop looking at ourselves. Let's look to the one who died for us, our Savior, the really true radical, the wise son.